failed to mention during announcements that Ruby's not with Joe today. She and Carol are down visiting her son and daughter-in-law, Rick, and Cindy down in Atlanta area. Miss them, but glad they can be down for Mother's Day that way. Joe said he would represent her well, so that's all right. And I failed to welcome back John and Mary and your two lovely children. Nice to have you back. It's been a long while coming, and nice to see the newest addition, Mary and John. Lovely, Ruby. And also my better half. We kind of off again, on again, home again, Flanagan at the last few days. She was feeling really well yesterday, and by last evening she went to bed early and said, I'm terrible. I don't think I can make it tomorrow. We were talking about her coming, and she woke up today, and even as she was talking to Sarah earlier, Sarah was going to come and help her get here, and she said, I don't think I can make it. And the more she talked, she said, you know, maybe I can. So I'm glad to have my better half here, my best support. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 again this morning. We were there in the first chapter for our opening scripture reading. We want to look at a few verses before we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and the wonderful chapter on the resurrection that's been saved for us there by the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm turning here to call your attention to the fact that the issue of the resurrection was not limited simply to the believers there at the church at Corinth. As Paul was writing to them, the Gnostic heresy, which plagued the church for several hundred years at least, and samplings of it continue on to this day in certain cults, I think particularly, and I'll say it this way, of our friends, and for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I say friends because I don't count them a personal enemy. I pray for them. But they're not a part of Orthodox Christianity at all because they have lowered the deity of Jesus Christ. And one among many things that they're wrong on. I think of our friends in the Mormon church. It's a cult. It's not part of Orthodox Christianity at all. They can still be friends, but they're not believers in Jesus Christ. They're not a part of the faith. And part of the misunderstanding in both of those cults, and that was in the first century as Paul addressed Timothy, who had been sent to care for a church, was that there were false teachers, just as there was at Corinth, who had come in, who were causing confusion about the resurrection. And so as he's talking about those false teachers, that's the context. Middle of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 14, he begins by telling his son in the faith, remind them of these things that he'd just been talking about. Let me just point out that in the Greek, this is in a present imperative. That is, keep on reminding them, Timothy. I know you've said it before. You've said it since then. There are some things about biblical Christianity that need to be regularly spoken about, and we need to be regularly reminded of. Christian faith is not only learning new truths and deeper truths, it is that, but it is also making sure we remind ourselves of those basic truths that we've learned. And so Paul says, keep on reminding them of these things. Charge them before the Lord not to strive, not to quarrel about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Timothy, you get involved with these false teachers who wrangle about words and want to get into arguments, and it ultimately results in the ruin of the people who are outside listening to this. Don't do that. Rather, you be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane, that is, irreverent, and idle babblings, empty chatter. Why, Paul? Timothy might ask, and Paul tells him why. For they will increase the more ungodliness. I wrote a note when I was reading through this a while back, and I marked it today to go back to read it to you. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 14. Solomon says, in the multitude of words, finish that verse for me. Sin isn't lacking. What a word for all of us. I mean, we could just camp on that the rest of this morning. We're not. Words need to be few. In the multitude of words, sin isn't lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Paul says this will just increase to more ungodliness. Verse 17, and their message, notice, will spread like cancer. The NIV, the ESV said it will spread like gangrene. By the way, if you have cancer in your body, if you have gangrene in your body, how do you treat it? A few years ago, Debbie had a spot on her arm, and we thought that doesn't look quite right, and we went to the doctor, and it came out, as most of you know, to be a melanoma, which I had no idea what a melanoma was. I thought it was just kind of a little skin thing. Let's just cut it off. Oh, no, 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 no. In fact, when the operation was done, the doctor called it his shark bite. She, like a shark, had taken a bite out of her bicep, and they took some of her lymph system. And you got a choice. When you feel that lump, when you know you've got cancer, you can just say, let it be. Let's just agree to disagree. Let's just live with it. Or you can get rid of it. Paul said the message that these people are spreading is like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. And we don't know who this Philetus is, but Hymenaeus was mentioned back in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 1. Paul refers to him and a man named Alexander, and he says, you know, concerning the faith, they've messed with their conscience, and they've made their faith shipwreck. And so he eventually had to turn them over to Satan for the Lord to deal with them that way. Here he is coming up again, and we're told something of the error that this man, Hymenaeus, and his friend Philetus were embracing. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. The Gnostics, the people that were teaching believers at Corinth erroneous teachings about the resurrection were saying the resurrection is a spiritual thing. When you became a believer, you were spiritually baptized into Christ, into His death, into His resurrection, and that's all. Not going to be a real physical resurrection later, so you don't have to worry about those things now. Most of us don't put the pieces together. Paul did, as we're going to see again when we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. But he says, listen, they're doing that and it's overthrowing the faith of some. By overthrow the faith, he's saying this at least one of two directions. If they were real believers, here's a young believer in the faith, and they're hearing this false teaching, and it unsettles them, understandably. You need to get rid of that. Here's a person who's attending church. They're not really part of the faith. And they hear a lie and they embrace it and they go with it. Their faith is gone too. It's not a matter of losing the faith. That's the point here. It's a matter of unsettling it. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. This verse has been coming to me over the last several months. A wonderful encouragement and challenge. By the way, I think the solid foundation that he has in mind here is the church. Christ said, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, having this brand, this mark on it. And it's twofold. Number one, the Lord knows those who are His. And number two, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Twofold seal. One is from the divine side, the others from the human side, if I can say it that way. The first seal is that the Lord knows those who are His. Back when we were reading a moment ago from chapter 1, I pointed out to you the truth that Jesus Christ knew us before time began. The gospel and the rest were there. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that it was before the foundation of the world that all of this was planned. The Lord knows those who are His. I'm glad that we know the Lord. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, His Spirit bears witness with you. And the more you grow in your faith, you do know Him as a husband and wife relationship. That's the idea behind this word know. But there's something far more important than me knowing Him. It's Him knowing me. The Lord knows those who are His. I don't have to put a lot of human worry in that. He knows you. I don't have to be the one in the driver's seat. I don't have to be the one making decisions. He knows. That's far more important. And secondly, from the human side, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you really are a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul would say, show it. It's not that you are sinless, but you are sinning less. It's not that you're perfect, but your life isn't now what it used to be. There are changes going on. I wish I were further ahead in the Christian life than I am today, but I can tell you this, I'm not what I used to be. And I'm thrilled with that. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and see again what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in this great resurrection chapter. It's interesting, I came across a letter that a second grader named Philip, who was one of the missionary kids with Wycliffe Bible Translators, had contained an incident from his life. He had all the wisdom of a second grader as he was talking to his parents, and he said, you know, now that I know how to read, I don't think I need to go to school anymore. and I chuckled when I read that again, because that was Danny Schwartz when he was in second grade. I did not like school. And if I could just get to read, isn't that enough? You know, I mentioned that little illustration because one of the unfortunate characteristics of the people at the church at Corinth was the arrogant assumption that they had that they were a very knowledgeable people. They were typical Greeks in that way. They considered themselves to be very wise. They had arrived in the realm of spiritual knowledge and wisdom, rather like people in the West today, especially in the United States of America. And yet there were teachers there at the church who were teaching, and there were believers who were apparently believing that contrary to everything that Paul and the other apostles had consistently taught them about the gospel and particularly about the resurrection, there would be no such thing as a bodily resurrection. And this premier apostle of the first century church states in unequivocal terms that the doctrine of the resurrection is not merely a little secondary appendage of the Christian faith. You know, it's rather like your appendix or something else in your body that you can cut out and discard, and it's okay, you'll keep on living. He says, no, no, no. I want you to understand this is of primary importance. We can't agree to disagree on this. And he couldn't have been any clearer when he asserts right at the very outset of this chapter that the gospel that he and the other apostles had consistently been preaching, all that the Orthodox Church, by the way, for 2,000 years has taught and believed, hinges on four simple but profound truths. Number one, Christ died according to the Scripture for our sins. Number two, He was buried. Number three, He rose again according to the Scriptures. And number four, He was seen by validating witnesses, some over 500, most of whom were still alive even when Paul was writing this lesson, or this chapter to the folk. And so we've looked at three arguments so far, as Paul counters, as he refutes these false notions that there was no physical resurrection. In the first 11 verses, there's rather a historical argument, because Paul is validating, he is verifying the historicity of the resurrection of Christ by offering all of these witnesses who were still alive, who could attest to having personally seen the risen Lord firsthand. Then in verses 12 through 19, a few weeks ago, we were looking at what some have called the logical argument, named that way because it assumes a what-if stance. Paul says, in effect, look, just for the sake of argument, let's suppose that these false teachers are right and I'm wrong. Let's just take the premise to the logical conclusion. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Jesus Christ has been raised. And if Jesus Christ hasn't been raised, verse 14, then our preaching is vain and useless, so is your faith. Because if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, your faith is in a dead man, and having faith in a dead man really doesn't get you saved, friend. Verse 15, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then the apostles and all those who witness that they have seen Christ in his risen body are liars. Because that's the core of the gospel message. I think one of the most significant arguments for me at this stage in my life were verses 16 and 17. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, you're still in your sins. There's no such thing as redemption. And if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, if you're still in your sins, verse 18, then those who have died in Christ are lost. Those dear loved ones that we have gone before us, that we affirmed were going ahead of us to heaven, would be waiting for us there, they're not there. They're in hell. They're suffering the torments of hell as we speak. And finally, verse 19, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, if the hope that we have as Christians is only in this life, then of all men, Paul says, we're most miserable. We might as well be like the other pagans. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can. Live for today. Now, that's the logical conclusion to denying the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. But Paul turned the corner. We saw this last week at verse 20, and he makes this quick, sharp turn. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here's the third argument begins here in verse 20. Some people refer to it as a theological argument. Since death came by one man, by Adam, so life comes by one man's obedience, by Christ's obedience. Just as all who experience a natural birth will one day die physically, so all who experience a spiritual rebirth through Jesus Christ will one day experience a physical resurrection. That's Paul's premise here. But it's all going to take place in a proper order. Christ is the first fruits. What we see in Christ when he rose from the dead is what we will be like when he raises us to newness of life, when he gives us our new bodies. So Christ is the first fruits. Then those who are his when he returns will be raised, experience the resurrection. And as we finished this last week, we noticed that after Christ has defeated all of his enemies, including the last enemy, the great final enemy of death, as the Messiah, acting as the Messiah, Christ will hand over the worldwide kingdom, the worldwide rule that he has established back to God the Father. And at this point, and we close quickly, so I want to go back to verse 28. We found a bit of what could be a problem in our thinking. Verse 28 reads, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now, what's the problem in that verse? Well, the problem is it could sound as if the deity of God the Son is being called into question by what Paul is writing there, as if he's less than God. But I suggested to you last week that if you draw a distinction between that phase of Christ's ministry where he has been serving as the Messiah, that's why he was sent. The begotten from eternity Son of God was sent and assumed the body to become the Messiah. Not only to pay the penalty for sins, as if that's a small thing, but eventually to return and put down all enemies, establish the earthly rule, establish it the way it was always meant to be, when the last enemy death is subjugated, when it's finished, the Messiah will commit the kingdom to the Father. And at that point, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will rule in the fullness that way. It'll all be ruled that way. So, By the way, I know I've asked this before when we've gone through this chapter. How many of you have ever studied 1 Corinthians 15? Can you see, you've been in a class or a church where you've studied the chapter together. Some of you aren't sticking your hands up. Weren't you here when we went through this before? I'm feeling really badly now. You know, I've asked that a few other times, and it's interesting. While this is such an important chapter, a number of people have not, maybe they've read it, maybe they've heard it referred to, never really studied it. And I think one of the reasons some people shy away from it is because you have possible problems like the one I just pointed out there in verse 28, but also possible problems like the one that we're beginning with here in verse 29 now this week. Paul writes in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now, let me just say something right at the outset here, and it's obvious that what Paul is saying here has bothered not a few people over the years, because I was looking again at one of the commentaries that I use, and that writer pointed out that he counted some 200 interpretations of this verse. People wrestling with what was it that Paul was trying to say here. That's of no small significance. What's wrong here? Why should what Paul said here in verse 29 bother us? Well, to answer that question this morning, I want to begin by defining a term that you used to hear in sermons, at least in Orthodox Christian churches, with some regularity. Rarely hear it, sadly, these days. The term is vicarious. Vicarious. What does that term mean? Vicarious means to act on the behalf of another. When we apply that in the realm of Christian Orthodox teaching, we refer to Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. It was a vicarious death in that he died on behalf of others. He did not die because there was some malfunction in him, because there was some sin in his own life that deserved the death. He was sinless. He died on our behalf. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. In dying for us, he died vicariously. If you're a Christian today, you may not understand all that's involved in Christ's death. Indeed, I don't think any of us do. But you have to accept the fact that his death was vicariously done for you. That's at the heart of biblical Christianity. Now, having said that, let me ask you if you can see what might be the problem now in verse 29. Look at it again. Paul writes, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" See, the problem is, it could sound as if Paul is speaking of people who are being baptized vicariously for those who were already dead. See, it hasn't required a lot of imagination for some people to imagine, and I'm underlining the word imagine at this point. They read this verse and they imagine that at the time the church of Corinth was functioning, there were teachers who were teaching, there were believers who were believing that if a departed friend, a relative, died outside of Christ, they died and they were not yet believers in Jesus Christ, then the believer who's still alive could be baptized vicariously for the departed loved one, so that the dearly departed could then be delivered from the torments of hell and experience the joys of heaven. Does that sound strange to you? On one hand, it should, if you've grown up in an Orthodox Christian setting. But I was reminded again of an experience I had years ago. I was in Aberdeen, Scotland for a prolonged period of time, and I went while I was there to a genealogical foundation. It was a two-story building, and it was full of microfiche. Those of you who are older than a certain age will have to explain that to the younger generation. I'm sure everything's digitally done now. It was full of microfiche and books that helped you trace genealogical roots, especially those, of course, of Scotland. And as the lady who was very helpful was assisting me there, she looked up at me at one point and smiled and said, "You know, The reason we have such a complete record of all of these people is because of the Mormons' interest in tracing family lineage. Because they believe that if you've had a family member who died outside the Mormon faith, and you're a member in good standing, you can be baptized for them, and God will accept that. Now you understand, that appeals to the logic of the natural man. Why? Because in our natural man thinking, we're always thinking about what I have to do to make myself right with God. What good thing can I do that will please Him? For example, when you think about the Mormon Church, there's a number of those things that are in their teaching, not the least of which is that there is no such thing as eternal suffering in hell. And by the way, in adopting that, of course, they're setting themselves in direct opposition, not only to all of the Scripture's teaching, but especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again, Christ had more to say about eternal suffering and punishment in hell than He did about heaven. I mean, it's an issue of biblical truth. But in addition to that error, the Mormons teach that if you are a Mormon in good standing, you can be vicariously baptized for your departed family member, and they'll be brought into the church. But you understand, why is this in opposition, not just to Orthodox Christianity? It is that, but why is it in opposition to the Scriptures? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? For by grace you are saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of, what's the word? Works, lest anyone should boast. Where's that verse I copied to myself? Titus chapter 3. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's what all of the New Testament writers say. That's what they consistently taught. But the Mormons, in effect, are saying, listen, it's your human works that contribute to your salvation. And you understand, that's a sharp dividing line between the true and the false. In mentioning the Mormons now, and mentioning Jehovah's Witnesses earlier, and mentioning any other religion, it's not that I'm wanting to beat up on them. I'm simply saying there is truth and there is error. There's right and there's wrong. By the way, when it comes to politics, maybe this is one I'll get into later, but I'm looking for somebody who values human life in our culture. I'm looking for someone who understands the difference that God made at creation, when He made us male and female. Let's go down that road another time. Appreciated something that John MacArthur said in relationship to what we're looking at here. And he said, you know, a reasonable view of what Paul is saying here is that the phrase that we're looking at here in verse 29, they who are baptized, refers to living believers who give outward testimony to their faith in baptism by water, because they were first drawn to Christ by the example of someone else's life, their faithful influence, their faithful witness, before they subsequently died. So Paul's point here is that if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, why are people coming to Christ to follow the hope of those who've died? Does that make any sense to you? Let me run it through this filter. And I've enjoyed the writings of a fellow named William MacDonald. I quote him with some frequency, especially on Sunday nights here. William MacDonald said this: at the time Paul wrote this letter, there was a fierce persecution against those who took a public stand for Christ. That persecution was especially vicious at the time of a person's baptism. It often happened that those who publicly proclaimed their faith in Christ as they were being baptized were martyred shortly after that. But the question is, did it stop others from being saved? Did it stop others from taking their place in baptism? Not at all. In fact, it seemed as though there were always new replacements coming along to fill up the ranks of those who had been martyred. So that as they stepped into the water of baptism, in a very real sense, they were being baptized for, by the way, the Greek word, the Greek preposition, huper, means in the place of the dead. So in that sense, the dead here refer to those who died as a result of their bold witness for Christ. The apostle's argument here is that it would be foolish to be baptized to fill the ranks of those who have died if there's no such thing as a physical resurrection. If you know there's nothing beyond the grave, why are you going there? Why? See, here's a military situation. You're totally outnumbered. The troops that are in this battle zone are being wiped out. There's no way you can win. Do you pour more troops into it? You cut your losses. You save it. Paul said, look, if that makes sense in that way, if the dead aren't going to rise again, why are they being baptized? That's his argument here. Now, let me remind you, there are at least two things for sure when we look at this verse. First of all, whatever Paul was writing when he wrote verse 29, the people at Corinth understood it. In that setting, they understood what Paul was saying. But secondly, whatever he meant by what he said here, the main purpose is to refute the error of these people who were teaching and believing that there was no physical resurrection from the dead. That's the whole point that's there. So verses 29 to 34, these six verses give what is the fourth and final argument that Paul gives here about a physical resurrection. Some people call it the experiential argument. Practical applications of that. In verse 29, Paul refers to the practice, the experience of some at Corinth of being baptized for the dead. Now in verses 30 and following, he spoke about his own life. Look at verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, I think the ESV says, I protest. By the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let's eat and drink, for the morrow we die. You know, if you would please turn back to chapter 11, keep your place here, and turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's offering his own lifestyle as a proof of his convictions about a physical resurrection of the dead. You know, we sometimes foolishly suppose or assume that if we're genuinely called by God to a particular ministry, particular work, particular service, if what we're doing for the Lord to the best of our ability, if we're doing that, there will be no difficulties. Has your mind ever even subconsciously gone that way? Let me just tell you for myself, subconsciously, I kind of have thought that. God, if I'm doing this for you, if I'm trying to serve you, then it ought to be smooth sailing, bed of roses, and so on and so forth. Here's the premier apostle of the first century church. And he's saying, in effect, listen, that wasn't the case in my life. In fact, here in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, as he's, by the way, he's refuting false teachers who had come into the church, who were calling his character into question, and he lists something of the sufferings he's had for Christ. Verse 22, are they, those false teachers, Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm speaking as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Can you imagine that? I mean, just if I said nothing else. 5 times in my adult life, they have given me the maximum whipping, 39 stripes. And by the way, that wasn't with a wet noodle, in case you're wondering. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me every day, my deep concern for all the churches. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. As you listen to that, if there was ever a thought in your mind that if I can just reach a certain level, then it's smooth sailing from there on, I hope it dispels that. Listen again to what Paul said in verse 30. Why do we stand in jeopardy, in danger every hour? I protest by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead don't rise, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. See, what's he saying here? He said, look, if this is all there is to life. By the way, do you understand how relevant this is to us today? We are in the West. Not one of us is hurting today. If you're on welfare, you're indescribably more wealthy than the rest of the world. How easy it is for us to gravitate, humanly speaking, to our comfort, to our, as Francis Schaeffer used to call it, our personal peace and affluence. But Paul is saying here, look, if this is all there is, why in the world am I putting myself through this? Why would any sane person do this? Here's a guy whose education was so beyond the average rank and file. He could have done just about whatever he wanted to in his own nation of Israel. He could have been a who's who in the Greek world, in the Roman world. He could have had a very nice occupation, lots of money, retired comfortably, thank you very much. If all there is the here and now, why not, as God's Old Testament people said, and he's quoting from Isaiah 22, when they were in spiritual rebellion. Why not, Paul says, say, eat, drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. See, that's the way of thinking and living. That's the philosophy of life that inevitably comes when you deny that there's going to be a future resurrection. If this is all there is, and they ain't no more, why would you do otherwise? But you see, if a person does not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and hear what I'm saying on this. If you really don't believe that there's going to be a physical resurrection of the dead, an afterlife, so forth, that philosophy of life really makes sense. If when we die like the animals die, if really we're no different than animals, then why not live like animals? Where are values? Why should we do anything other? I was interested. There's a Greek historian named Thucydides. He reported that when the deadly plague had come to the city of Athens, and this was what he wrote, people committed every shameful crime and eagerly snatched at every lustful pleasure. This plague has come in the city. It's kind of like the Black Plague of Europe years ago, apparently. People were dropping dead everywhere. What do? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. And so it didn't matter what the crime was, what the lustful pleasure was. I want to do it now, quick, before I die, and I can't do it anymore. John MacArthur said, without the prospect of resurrection, without the accountability that that brings, there's no incentive for doing anything but what we feel like doing here and now. If behavior has no reward, of condemnation, no reward of consequence. It's uncontrollable. I mean, you only have to look at your children, by the way, parents. Just think of it in this level. If your child thinks that they can do anything they want with no consequence, do they do it? There are some children that are very compliant. I'll grant you that. But I tell you this, speaking from my own existence. If Danny Swartz thought he could have gotten away with it, he did. Even when I knew there was tough consequences coming. Dr. Wernher von Braun, some of you will remember that name. He was not only a famous rocketry scientist, but what some people don't know was that he was also a Christian. He was writing an article for the New York Herald Tribune years ago about those principles that would decide whether atomic energy would be a blessing on Earth or mankind's utter destruction. And this is what he wrote in part. He said, "I believe there are two forces which move us. One is belief in a last judgment, when every one of us has to account for what he did with God's great gift of life on the earth. The other is belief in an immortal soul, a soul which would cherish the reward and suffer the penalty decreed in a final judgment." And Dr. von Braun went on to summarize what science has contributed in this area. He said this, "Science has found that nothing can disappear without a trace. Nature does not know extinction. All it knows is transformation." By the way, when some of you have read the book of Severe Mercy, when Sheldon and his wife, after the Second War, went to Oxford, you know who they found to be the greatest percentage of Christians on campus? They were shocked. They had become committed atheists. If I can remember who it was now. What's that part of science that it's beyond mathematics? Help me out, somebody quick. Come back next week and I'll tell you. No. If I think of it, I'll tell you. That area of discipline that was the purest of sciences. Okay. In one sense now, let's come back here. What Paul is saying here is what is von Braun was simply saying what he's saying here. See, the reality of the truth that this isn't all there is in life, that there's more to come, not only was a motivation for his own personal Christian witness, but he indicates here in verse 22, it's also the incentive to live a holy life, a pure life. So you take away the hope of a future resurrection that knows reward, that knows punishment for the way you live your life here and now, and you remove one of the checks that all of us need on our lives from pursuing evil. What is it John said in his first epistle? And by the way, just write this verse down, go to it later. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is." And you remember the last little bit? "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." See, it's what gives us incentive. And I want you to keep that context in mind, oh brother, as we finish up today. Quickly, verse 33. "Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Paul's concluding advice here for those who continue to deny the resurrection is rather like his earlier advice back in chapter 5 of this epistle when he was dealing with those who were involved in immorality. Do you remember what Paul said about the believers that had been involved in immorality? He said, don't associate with them. Don't associate with them. He said, that it's like yeast in bread. What happens when you, ladies, when you put yeast in a bunch of dough? It spreads and permeates through the whole loaf. He said, unless you take radical steps to remove it, it's going to affect the whole thing. Bad company corrupts good character. I love what the old Baptist minister E.V. Hill, black brother back in over in California, said once. He said, you know, if you want to raise racehorses, you don't let them graze with mules. That goes not only with raising children, but in all of our lives. Remember the childhood song? Did any of you sing this song in your church growing up? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Then be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Paul said, listen. And he's referring now, you see, to these people who are bringing in a teaching that's destructive. He said, bad company corrupts good character. Error and compromise are infectious. And he doesn't stop with that. He goes on in verse 34 to say, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Those who were denying the doctrine of the resurrection were to be avoided because even though they claimed to have great knowledge, Paul said, in fact, they were ignorant of God. It's interesting. I mentioned this at the outset of our time today. Earlier, in his letter, Paul pointed out how the church at Corinth boasted in their knowledge and their wisdom. They thought that they were so smart. They were so ahead of the game. Paul, in a very tongue-in-cheek way, is asking them, if you're so smart, if you're so wise, how could you be so easily deceived? So don't miss what Paul is saying here to these first century believers, because he's saying it to us as well. This has direct application for our lives. He's saying, look, by willingly exposing yourself to men who are teaching what is erroneous, verse 34, you're sinning. It's not just a matter of personal preference here. You're sinning. See, Paul's major thrust in these verses is to point out if you remove the resurrection, if you deny this crucial, wonderful truth of God's redemptive work, you've removed one of the greatest motivations that the Lord gives us, not only for coming to faith in Christ, but for living for Him. It really is important. Not just for first century believers, but for 21st century believers, for you and me today. May God help us to hear what His Word is saying and to apply it well. Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time today, we would ask You that You would indeed help us to hear Your Word. May it not return void, Father. May it accomplish what You're sending it to do in each of our lives. How desperately we need to hear this today. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You that it's alive and well and sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierce our souls, Father. Divide the right from the wrong. Cause us to see and know, and then to have hearts to obey You and follow hard after You. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Say it with me.